In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant, we beseech thee, almighty and merciful God, that the Holy Spirit may come down upon us and make us the temples of his glory. May he enlighten our minds and lead us unto all truth, even as thy Son has promised, so that we who are gathered here in this place may be enkindled by that same fire which our Lord Jesus Christ sent down upon earth, and which he earnestly desired should burn mightily in our hearts. Amen.
Father Frederick R. McManus. Since its foundation, the monastic and educational family of St. John's has sought to maintain a high ideal of its essential vocation as a worshiping, truth-seeking community. It has encouraged faculty and students to center their lives and studies on the altar of the Abbey University Church, and from that altar all have received inspiration to be true to their vocation as religious, priests, educators, and students. Because of this tradition, we, the members of this family, welcome you today with the strong conviction that you are at home in our midst, even though you were born and have lived most of your priestly life in the state of Massachusetts. We hold this conviction because your major concerns as a priest and educator have coincided so perfectly with ours. Although your professional training after ordination was in canon law, you early acquired a deep interest in the possibilities of the sacred liturgy for the sanctification of the Christian people. This interest undoubtedly had its roots in your experience as an assistant pastor in the first years of your priestly career. Your direct contact with men has in turn given a pastoral dimension to all the works and words whereby you have tried to bring the liturgy to the people. Summoned to teach canon law at your Archdiocesan Seminary of St. John in Brighton, Massachusetts, you fulfilled your duties with such distinction that you were invited back to the Catholic University of America to teach in the faculty which had originally granted you your doctorate degree. But before leaving your seminary, you inspired future priests with the same love of the sacred liturgy that marked your own priestly life. At the Catholic University of America, you were appointed the editor of the American canon law periodical, The Jurist, and associate editor of the Yearbook of Liturgical Studies. Meanwhile, readers of worship who had doubts and questions about liturgical practice found satisfying answers from your busy pen. Your interest in the apostolate of the liturgy bore its due fruit when you were chosen to be president of the National Liturgical Conference from 1959 to 1962. Your addresses at the National Liturgical Weeks during those years, along with the five books you wrote and edited during the period from 1952 to 1963, reveal the same deep pastoral emphasis that has characterized your concern for the liturgy from the beginning. Your high interest in the worship of God and the sanctifying of the people of God was finally rewarded by your being appointed a consultor of the Pontifical Preparatory Commission on the Sacred Liturgy for the Second Vatican Council. It was this commission that prepared the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, which was enacted in the second session, an achievement that is sufficient in itself to qualify Vatican Council II as one of the milestones in the history of the Catholic Church. During the council itself, you were appointed consultor of the Liturgical Commission, as well as a theological expert at the service of the assembled bishops. The English-speaking world owes you a further debt of gratitude for your day-by-day briefing of journalists at the daily press conference. Not content with helping to formulate the Constitution, you are presently providing a commentary on its various articles in the current issue of Worship. Because your life and work have corresponded so faithfully with ideals that are especially precious to us all, we, the faculty, administration, trustees, and student community of St. John's University, in academic session during this 107th commencement, cite you for the Pax Christi Award.
Senator Eugene J. McCarthy, there come times when men of patience and generosity come forward to make sense out of the hopes and anxieties of the people of their era. There come other times, less frequent, when one man brings to his age the gifts of perceptive statesmanship and the enviable objectivity of a man of principle. Over the years, larger horizons beckon the man who can bring thoughtful poise and quiet courage to the solution of national and international problems. Born into a Catholic family on a farm in Watkins, Minnesota, you learned early the trials and blessings of life on the land. Your college education and religious formation prepared you to lead others in manifesting a Christian conscience to the larger world about you. From graduate school labors, you advanced to doctoral honors in several renowned universities. As a teacher in public school and private colleges for 10 years, you grew an appreciation of the temper of your countrymen. While serving as the head of a department of sociology, you gathered further knowledge that matched your decision to serve in the Congress of the United States as representative of the Minnesota 4th District. From 1948, for five elective terms, you expended your youthful energies in the National House of Representatives, serving on important committees of civil service, agriculture, interior affairs, banking, and ways and means. Chosen by your congressional colleagues to represent the United States at international meetings, you participated as official observer in Geneva at the 1957 trade and tariff sessions, and as a delegate to the NATO Parliamentarians Convention in Paris. From the time of your election to the Senate of the United States in 1958, you have been a contributing member of the National Conference of Christians and Jews. As a freshman senator, you were signally honored by appointment to the influential Senate committees on finance and agriculture. In these posts, you distinguished yourself in legislation dealing with revenue measures, agricultural problems, reciprocal trade agreements, social security, veterans affairs, rural electrification, and conservation. As chairman of the Special Senate Committee on Unemployment Problems in the United States, you are a nationally known speaker and writer on political, economic, and social problems. William S. White has remarked that you are one of a very small number of men who has reached great senatorial prestige early in your career. In the meantime, you have retained the perspective and humanism which can and should be the intellectual special contribution to public life. As a fellow senator has recorded, you have never trimmed your sails for expediency's sake, nor abandoned a worthy cause just because it encountered hard going. The London Economist describes you as one of the most intelligent men in politics, precisely because you have been a powerful influence in keeping our republic
a civilized and just society. In brief, you have impressed others as the kind of spokesman who can bring meaning and validity into a national climate that seems at times to evidence frivolity. Literate and incisive, you have lived the truth that acts of principle are worth more to a man than any act of calculation. Your support in helping others has honored them. Your life as a Catholic layman and father has given relevance to the cherished doctrine of the mystical body. Your equal success as a teacher, legislator, and husband has exposed the fallacy of the notion that intellectual and Christian maturity are mutually exclusive. Because you have embodied the perennial values of Benedictine teaching on social justice, personal integrity, and family life, the faculty, administration, trustees, and student community of St. John's University, in academic session during this 107th commencement, cite you for the Pax Christi Award.
Members of the faculty, graduates, parents, honored guests, friends. The Pax Christi citation, just read, traces in broad outline the distinguished career of our honorable commencement speaker. He is the most illustrious alumnus of St. John's University. As a member of the class of 1935, he graduated with honors in the record time of 3 years. He played first base on the college varsity baseball team, then under the direction of the present academic dean, Father Dunstan Tucker. And Father Dunstan says that he was noted for his impromptu and disarming remarks towards the game. He was a center or wing in college hockey. I do not remember which, but his opponents probably do remember him because he was a spirited competitor. By no means least, he played first clarinet in both the band and orchestra under the late Professor Herbert Pine. The transition from the classroom and playing field to the political arena came easily and naturally. Both as a representative and senator, Senator McCarthy has been a man of ideas and positive action. By way of illustration, a few short sentences from one of his public addresses. Quotation, "One reason for the de-Christianization of society is that Christians have chosen rather to judge and condemn the world than to save it. We have been too selfish, too complacent, and too comfortable. When we have offered advice, it was often without the support of example, without understanding, without charity. Too often we have offered little more than alarm and sensation." Quotation close. "Ever conscious of the dignity of every man, his abiding concerns are centered in the individual citizen, the unemployed, the underprivileged child, the aged. He has said, for example, that a civilization can be measured by the honor it pays its senior citizens." Senator McCarthy is recognized for his political courage, his integrity, and thoughtfulness. We're honored to have him back at St. John's as our commencement speaker. His topic, Ideas in Chain and Change. The Honorable Eugene J. McCarthy.
Father Arno, Abbot Baldwin, my fellow honoree, Father McManus, whose members of the monastic community and the faculty, graduates and students of St. John's, and friends of the graduates and friends of St. John's University. I perhaps should note that when Father Dunstan was coached, it was generally believed that he was somewhat favorable to English majors. And this was one of the recommendations I had for making the team. Some 30 years ago, I came to St. John's, and some 29 years ago, I graduated. Now, I expect that you want me or would anticipate that I would speak of the changes that have taken place here at St. John's in that period of time, and I will do so. I suppose the most shocking change, really disturbing thing that's happened, was the football victory of last fall. Since until that, we could speak of the great years of football in the 30s. Now we're a little bit like the old man who can't talk about the great blizzard of 1893 any longer. We have to admit that you've gone on in every area to better things and to greater things. Romano Guardini, in his recently published book, Power and Responsibility, made a point and an observation which many others have made, but none, I feel, with the same measure of pertinency and accuracy. He said that the two significant changes that have taken place in this, the 20th century, are these. First, he said that the volume or the mass of contemporary problems, of those things which call for our attention and which call for us for some kind of judgment and for some kind of commitment, that this volume is greater than it's ever been in the history of mankind. And secondly, he said that the rate of change and of movement, progress or retrogression, whichever the direction may be, is faster than it's ever been before. And these two facts, he said, call for a different response on our part. We accept quite readily the great changes that have taken place in our knowledge of the physical universe, and not only our knowledge of it, but our technological claim to control it. We're much less ready to accept changes and adjustments which may be called for either in the ideas which we hold to, or in the adjustment of these ideas to new problems, or to accept that perhaps new ideas and new applications are called for. In the face of this very difficult and complicated and ever-changing set of problems, some are inclined to say that this is an entirely new world. Back in 1957, particularly, with the launching of the first space satellite, there was a great rash of commentary in the United States and really throughout the world, but particularly in Western culture, which ran somewhat to this end, that this marked the beginning of a new age in the history of mankind. There were those who said that from that point on that the problems of mankind must be considered as differing not only in a quantitative sense from earlier problems, but as differing essentially in their qualitative character. And there were those who said that we now needed a new philosophy and new theology and utterly new economic and social and political forms which the efforts of mankind might be directed. There was another reaction on the part of those who, in the face of the threat and in the face of change, backed off and were inclined to hold even more strongly to the old ideas, a kind of attempt to preserve that which they had held to in the past, as though somehow this would prevent change, or at least would bring it to terms with those things in which they had believed. A tendency to hold to old rituals and to hold to old formulas, as though somehow by preserving what was, you could save and give direction to the world. And there was a third reaction on the part of some, a kind of acceptance that ideas really had no control and could give little direction to life. Some a kind of historical determinism, Marxist tradition. Others a kind of false optimism, holding that the world was necessarily getting better and better, and that the idea was simply a kind of reflection or a report or a mirror of that which was taking place. as though to accept that ideas had no consequences and that reasoning as such was pointless, if not without hope. Well, each of these responses, of course, has in it something of the good and something that's human and something that's natural, but no one of them is adequate to the demands of this, the second half of the 20th century. And Romano Guardini went on from a description of what had happened and what was taking place, and pointed out that there was never a time in the world in which there was such a need for governance, which he described as the simple attempt to use reason in the direction of human affairs. He did not accept that reason was an absolute guide and that certainly all good things and all perfect things would come at once, but rather insisted that this is the best guide and the best instrument and the best means which is available to human beings. We were called upon to exercise it and to assert it so far as we could, the power of reason to give direction to life. In order to do this, we must, first of all, recognize the fact of change. Even though that change may be primarily in the area of the physical universe and physical knowledge, nonetheless, we must recognize from the testimony of history, if reflection on the current scene is not enough, that quantitative changes, changes in the knowledge of the physical universe, or even in the physical or psychological nature of man, that these changes do demand that we reflect upon our theological beliefs to see whether there's in them something of error, that we give some thought to the philosophical concepts and philosophical systems which may have been useful to us in the past and may be of some use even in the present, to see whether there's in them something that is unsound and that which should be rejected, or at least to be rethought. And certainly we must look to institutions and procedures, economic and political and social, because these in themselves are passing and transient and must by rational persons be adjusted to meet new and difficult problems. And secondly, of course, we must look to the old ideas under these circumstances. Sometimes we find them to be better than we thought. Sometimes we discover that we had somehow or other given up reflecting upon them, and there was in them much more substance, much more to be applied than we had considered. And thirdly, of course, there's an obligation to look to new ideas and to new thought and to new systems. The Benedictine tradition, which reference is made in the program of this commencement, is a great tradition. A tradition which shows men exercising reason and acting in historical context. Saint Benedict and his movement did not stop the decline of Rome. They did not prevent the coming of the Dark Ages, and certainly they have not given us an altogether perfect society, even in the 20th century. But Saint Benedict and his monks throughout the centuries have passed judgment upon their own times, and having passed that judgment have assessed their own strength, and having done that they have taken that action which was dictated by these judgments. Here at St. John's, the great effort of the Benedictines has been made through the university itself. Now, I need not talk to you about the role of the university. This has been discussed and been reported many times, the obligation to develop the intellectual virtues. The age of the universal man, of course, has long been gone. The demands today are for specialization. A great body of knowledge calls for a concentration which makes it impossible for anyone to know all the sciences and all the disciplines. But it's still possible and still necessary that any man in any profession have a background of liberal education so that he is familiar with the great concepts which must be used if any kind of direction is to be given to life or to society itself. And this education, this background in the great and prevailing and continuing concepts, religious and intellectual, is a part of the tradition of St. John's, and this role of the university has been through the years fulfilled at this institution. But the university has a second function, a second responsibility. This was described and examined in one of John Courtney Murray's recent books when he talked about the role of the studium in medieval society. And I suppose that he perhaps has overstated it, as we generally do in describing medieval practices and medieval institutions. But in any case, he talked about the role of the studium, of the clerks and the scholars, of their responsibility in that society to stand, as he said, between the centers of power, whether they be economic or whether they be theological or religious, or whether they be the power of the press such as we have today, and to protect the people from deception and to protect them from abuse. This on the negative and the defensive side, but along with that, the university has an institutional responsibility to provide leadership and to give direction not just in terms of the intellectual discipline of its students, but by way of its public representation and its influence upon the whole movement of society. This has been the record of Benedictinism as a monastic institution, and certainly the record of the great Benedictine educational institution throughout history. And this the record of St. John's University in this, the 20th century here in the United States. Now, I would like to review just four or five areas in which some 30 years ago, this university and this monastery were performing this community and common function of the studio. 30 years ago, the liturgical movement was not widely known. It was not a great force in America, certainly, and not a great force in the world. Yet the seeds of it were here at St. John's. And more than the seeds, there was a beginning of a sprouting, a spirit and an enthusiasm, and the beginning of a genuine growth. Well, none of us would say that what has happened in the world in this area can be attributed primarily even to St. John's, but I think we can all take some consolation and some pride in the fact that very early, men like Father Virgil Michael recognized the significance of this movement and carried it here and intensified it and gave it strength and vitality, and that this university and its monks and its men have made and continue to make a great contribution to this most significant movement. 30 years ago, there was the beginning of an ecumenical movement here at St. John's, a great willingness to discuss with theologians of other faiths the common problems of belief and the common problems of religion. And I can remember coming here not 30 years ago, but some 15 years ago with Robert McAfee Brown, whom some of you have read and some of you know, for one of the earliest discussions, hope that some common understanding might be worked out, or at least advanced. It's not a matter of working these things out, but rather advancing them. Very early in this movement. Now at Rome and all around the world, and the ecumenical movement has discussed the name of St. John's and men from St. John's, is very quick upon the lips of those who are concerned and who are dedicated to this cause. St. John's very early was concerned about social reform, the teaching of the encyclicals, the Catholic Rural Life Movement, the effort to eliminate poverty, visitors like Dorothy Day and the Baroness de Puig. Back at a time when most people were disposed not to believe there were any problems of poverty in the United States. This was a kind of fact of life which most were inclined to overlook, carried on by men like Father Martin and others here at St. John's 30 years ago, 20 years ago, and continuing even here today. 30 years ago at this institution, the problems of racial discrimination were recognized, and a positive and reasoned act and judgment was made. There was no need for demonstrations, public protests, no need for any kind of mass demonstration of this great injustice, but a reasoned judgment, an examination of the facts, and following that, action to eliminate this great injustice. When I was a student here, this was not a great institution in higher mathematics or advanced science, but we were taught and learned a cosmology which makes it possible for anyone who knows it and who has learned it to understand what is taking place in the world of science today, to put it in pattern, to pass a judgment upon it, to give it form and to relate it to the human measure in this equation. The same could be said of art and architecture. Just the other day, by way of recommending Marshall Brewer, a Washington paper said, this is the man who designed the United Nations building and the Abbey Church at St. John's University Monastery in the state of Minnesota. This, a great record and a great tradition, which each of you graduates and parents and friends of graduates must keep in mind. But I would move on from that to emphasize the individual responsibility of each of you who is graduating here today. You go out into a society in which there is great opportunity. I suppose we perhaps have never had such an open society. This is a time in which men like Desjardins can talk of the three great openings of futurism and universalism and of personalism. And each of these, if we examine it, of course, sets before us an unlimited goal and an unlimited challenge. Not just Desjardins, but men like Cardinal Suhard, speaking at the end of World War II, said that we could take great consolation in the fact that old fixed ideas and habits and customs which had restrained and restricted man, that these had been wiped away. There was a kind of disillusionment, really. A lot of false ideas and concepts which we thought had real substance were destroyed. And we might, of course, have backed off and rested more or less in disillusion. This has not been the course of Western civilization since 1945, but rather it has been positive and it has been forward moving and it has been expansive, seeking a kind of universal and seeking an intensification of personal life. But you must know as you move into this world that it's a world in which great burdens are placed upon every person and every individual. The old protections that structure once gave, the old protections that were given by institutions are no longer what they were if they exist at all. The old professions have changed and new professions have developed. And each of these calls for a separate kind of judgment and a separate kind of response. No one can lay down, for example, a pattern and the course and a formula for men who go into the medical profession today. Problems like molecular biology, these open up new problems every day, calling for scientific judgment, but at the same time calling for moral judgment. No one could lay down an absolute guide for men entering the legal profession today, because the old concepts of law and the old concept of property change almost every day. No one can lay down fixed guides for men who enter professions which up to now have not even been defined as a profession. This is a kind of Pentecost, really, not only in the area of the spirit and religion, this is the most important area, but in the whole realm and the whole expanse of culture. And each one is called upon to make the fullest possible response. You may, of course, stand aside and bury your talents. You may simply pass judgment upon the world, and this is an unprofitable exercise. Or you may make the fullest possible commitment, accepting the obligation which I think was most perfectly described by Jacques Maritain in one of his essays, which he said, each of us has the obligation to enter into the fabric of our own time, to be involved in that fabric, and in so doing to seek to purify the means by which man and mankind are perfected in time and perfected for society. My fervent hope that each of you is prepared to make this last and best choice.
My Reverend Chancellor, I present the candidates for the degree of Bachelor of Science, degree of Bachelor of Arts, and the degree of Master of Arts in Sacred Studies, which have been approved by the Academic Senate of the University.
By virtue of the authority committed to me by the charter granted by the state of Minnesota, I confer upon you the degrees for which you have been recommended, admitting you to all the rights and privileges, as well as the obligations and responsibilities which pertain to these degrees. The respective deans will have the candidates come forward.
The degree of Bachelor of Arts, egregia cum laude, is conferred upon Mr. James Bujalski, Mr. John Middlemist Herrick, Mr. Joseph Jerome Lauer, Mr. Robert Paul Weber, the degree of Bachelor of Arts, summa cum laude, is conferred upon Mr. Lordell Gregory Abensteiner. The degree of Bachelor of Science, summa cum laude, is conferred upon Mr. James Herbert Seckinger. The degree of Bachelor of Arts, magna cum laude, is conferred upon Mr. Paul Timothy Brinkman. Mr. Tom Edmund Carroll, Mr. Joseph Martin Friedrich, Father Daniel Maloney of the Order of St. Benedict, Mr. John Leonard Nussbaum.
The degree of Master of Arts in Sacred Science Studies is conferred on the following sisters of the Order of St. Benedict. Sister Magdalene Callahan of St. Martin Convent, Rapid City, South Dakota. Sister Aria Degnan of St. Scholastica Priory, Duluth, Minnesota. Sister Elodie Dismet of St. Scholastica Priory, Duluth, Minnesota. Sister Mara Stella Doran of Holy Family Convent, Bennett Lake, Wisconsin.
I'm sure the graduates would want me to thank Senator McCarthy for the address which he pointed to them principally today, and for pointing up some of the past history in order to give them some indication of what we expect of them in the future. The Pax Christi Award today, as you noted, went to a liturgist and a legislator. I think it was most appropriate that we give this statue of Saint Benedict as the award. Saint Benedict was both a legislator and a liturgist. The only difference between him and the senator is that Saint Benedict did not have to be concerned about campaigning for re-election.
I hope that the presence of this award, the statue of Saint Benedict on the desk of each one, will many times give them the courage to go on in their life of service. They're both young men, at least I think they're young men, and we can definitely look forward to much good that they can accomplish during their lifetime. If they will only remember that Saint Benedict too, when a young man, began his work as a legislator and a liturgist, and his work is going on even today. We are particularly proud today, my dear friends, that we can present the degree of Master of Arts in Theology, that we could present it to a class of 26 Benedictine sisters. I don't know of anyone else who can do more with a degree than a sister. And we can be quite certain that it won't be merely for 4 or 5 years, but more like 30 or 50 with a degree than a sister. And we can be quite certain that it won't be merely for 4 or 5 years, but more like 30 or 35 years, that they will make use of the training that they received for this degree. It was not easy for us to bring about this program. There were many obstacles, but I think that was good, because in the end, we had to prove that the program was very much worthwhile. And many of these obstacles proved to be ways of establishing the program all the more firmly and giving proof to everyone that had the right to ask that this was a solid scholarly program that we were introducing. Father Pascal Boats, the Dean of the School of Theology, has been the director of this master's program. And I'm sure that he would want me today to give recognition to those who helped him and without whose help he couldn't possibly have completed this program. Present today at the graduation exercises are 3 Benedictine Reverend Mothers who are most deserving of special honor because they did so much in the organization and the progress of our School of Graduate Studies in Theology. The one is Mother Ricarda of St. Benedict's Convent, who is now superior at the St. Cloud Hospital, who is also the president of the Congregation of St. Benedict and chairman of the Mother's President of all the American Benedictine Sisters. During the first years of this institute, she gave hospitality and support of her entire community to this undertaking. And we are therefore most grateful to Mother Ricarda and for her coming here today to help us to give this honor of the degree to the sisters that were presented. Also, Mother Henrita, who is now the superior at St. Benedict's Priory, herself an alumna of the graduate school, which owes its present, continuing, and flourishing existence on the nearby campus to her invaluable assistance. Some of the lay students here probably have to be reminded that there are also sisters on that campus. Mother Cecilia is the third one that I'd like to point out for special recognition, the Prioress General of the Benedictine Sisters of the Clyde Congregation of Perpetual Adoration, and the successor of Mother Carmelita, for whose combined initiative and support, the Graduate School of St. John's University is most deeply grateful. And so this has been, I think, the most outstanding commencement exercise, at least that I know of. And I think it is for a combination of reasons. I think we have the utmost reason to be optimistic when we can graduate such a large class of young men as you saw today receiving their degrees. I see no reason at all to be anything but optimistic, because every one of these had to prove his mettle and his courage and his ability to pray in order to arrive at this goal. And I hope that you will remember them and not forget them now that they have reached this part of their goal of their lives. Many of them, I understand, more than 35% of them intend to continue into graduate school. But whether it is in the graduate school or elsewhere, they certainly merit your help and your cooperation and your continued prayers. And now, if you will rise, we will have the closing prayer. O God, of whose mercies there is no number, and of whose goodness the treasure is infinite, we render thanks to your most gracious majesty for the gifts bestowed upon us during this school year, upon the students, the faculty, the parents, and benefactors, and evermore beseech your kindness, that as you grant to us the petitions we ask of you, you will never forsake us, but will prepare us for the reward to come through Christ our Lord. May the blessing of Almighty God, of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. Amen.